Take out your Bibles and open up to Acts chapter 17. Book of Acts chapter 17. A couple of months ago, in preparation for Oktoberfest, I asked Eric Nyborg if he would teach a class on evangelism, and he agreed, but only on the condition that I preach a sermon on God-centered evangelism. Seems to me there's no better text for understanding God-centered evangelism than Paul's address to the Athenians in chapter 17 of Acts, verses 16 through 34. So what is the difference between God-centered evangelism and man-centered evangelism? Well, for one, man-centered evangelism, a man-centered approach, makes the message all about you. Your best life now, better marriage, better grades, better friends. God wants you happy, healthy, wealthy, wise. God wants you to be personally fulfilled. Man-centered evangelism approaches people on the level of felt needs. Again, better grades, better marriage, better family, better friendships. A man-centered approach tailors the message so as to make it acceptable. You don't want to offend. You don't want to turn people off, so you don't talk about sin or judgment. You don't talk about God's holiness. Right? You don't call people to repentance. Right, to change their ways. A man-centered approach to evangelism might also be one that puts man on the same level of authority as God. In other words, we present our case as if our audience is in a neutral, unbiased position to judge the truth or falsity of the claim. That, it seems to me, is a man-centered approach to evangelism. In contrast, a God-centered approach to evangelism makes the message about Him. We are merely ambassadors, right, bearing a message from God. It's a message of good news that we can be reconciled to our Creator, right, that we can have peace with God, peace being the end of hostility. It's a message that establishes God's authority, that He is our maker, our creator. Right? He is the giver and sustainer of life. Hence, we are accountable to Him. Hence, we owe Him something. God is holy. A God-centered approach to evangelism is a message that addresses the fundamental problem of sin. The reason why we need to be reconciled to God is because He is holy and we are not. We are rebels at heart. We are truth suppressors and law breakers. We do not accept the knowledge of God, and we will not submit to His authority. And as a result, we are estranged from God, separated from Him, at odds with Him, and worse, He with us. And if that problem is not rectified, that separation will bring us under the eternal judgment of God, a conscious experience of His wrath forever. A God-centered approach to evangelism addresses that. The good news is that God has provided a Savior for us, a Savior from that, from judgment, from sin, right? He's provided the Lord Jesus Christ, one who saves us from the wrath to come. The message is not we can save ourselves or we can cooperate with grace. No, the message is God has provided a Savior, one who came into this world to save sinners, right? One who has done all the saving work, right? He met the moral demands of God, and then he substituted his life as a ransom for many. Right? He met God's demands, and he paid the price for those who didn't. That's the good news. And God testified to the truth of it by raising Jesus from the dead. Indeed, Paul says, God furnished proof to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. That's a God-centered message. And a God-centered approach to evangelism calls men and women to repent. To turn to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and put their trust in Him and find rest for their souls. That is a God-centered approach to evangelism. We're not proclaiming a better life, beloved. We're proclaiming peace with God, right? Salvation from sin and judgment, a knowledge of God that transforms the soul. And we are calling men and women to respond in repentance and faith. That is a God-centered approach to evangelism. And we see this in Paul's address to the Athenians. Right? He came to them bearing a message from God. Right? It was a full-on God-centered message. Right? He wasn't pandering to the felt needs of the people. He wasn't dialoguing according to the dictates of Greek philosophy. He wasn't reasoning with the semi-religious. No, he was proclaiming a message from God, a message about the one true God who is the judge of all the earth. And he was calling people to respond in repentance, right? To turn from their sin and their ignorance and respond to the truth about God that he had just proclaimed in his message. Right? A message that centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Paul's address to the Athenians here is as God-centered as they come. It is a full-on assault on their spiritual ignorance that left them culpable before God. Let's read it together and then we'll explore some of these things. Verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him, and he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who had happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was proclaiming the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are speaking, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling and hearing something newer. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to suppose that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the craft and thought of men. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone, everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Another said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." In this way, Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is a great illustration of God-centered evangelism. Verses 16 through 21 set the context for the address that is recorded in verses 22 through 31. And I just want to walk through this, and we'll just kind of pick out some God-centered evangelism approaches as we do. Verse 16 says that Paul was waiting for them at Athens. The "them," of course, refers to Silas and Timothy, verse 15. The three missionaries have been traveling together since the beginning of chapter 16, right? This is the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And for all intents and purposes, it was a ministry to the Macedonian and Aegean people. If you have maps in your Bible, you might just put your finger here and flip back to those maps. Look to the one that talks about Paul's missionary journeys. And we're looking at the second missionary journey here. You'll notice that it begins in the east, in Syrian Antioch, just north of Palestine. And then Paul works his way through the heartland of Asia Minor to Troas. And then from Troas, he sails to Philippi at the northern point of the Aegean Sea. Once in Philippi, Acts 16, Paul and his comrades proclaim the gospel. Right, ran into some trouble there, and then they moved their way down the coastline to Corinth, Acts chapter 18. They went from Philippi to Amphipolis, 30 miles down the road, and then on to Apollonia, another 30 miles, and then to Thessalonica, another 40 miles, chapter 17, verse 1. And there at Thessalonica in chapter 17, Paul recounts his ministry. Thessalonica was the capital city of Macedonia at the time. And having been run out of Thessalonica, they traveled another 45 miles to Berea, chapter 17, verse 10, where they enjoyed a fruitful welcome by the people. But the Jews from Thessalonica heard that they were having a good reception in Berea, so they came over to break things up. And so Paul was sent ahead of the group 200 miles down to Athens. Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea, and when Paul reached Athens, then he sent for Silas and Timothy to come to him. So back in Acts 17, verse 16, as Paul is waiting for his friends in Athens, he got to looking around, and it says that his spirit was provoked within him as he observed the city full of idols. During Paul's time, Athens was still considered the center of Greek culture. Its heyday and golden day came about 500 years earlier, but it still preserved its reputation for the arts and education. In the past, it was home to Socrates, Plato, Aristotle lived there for a time. And so did the philosophers Epicurus and Zeno. Architecturally, Athens was still a sight to behold. At the base of the Acropolis in the valley was the Agora, the marketplace, full of temples and shrines and all sorts of stuff. The temple of Zeus was there. The Stoa of Attalus was there. This massive two-story building, longer than a football field, two rows of massive columns with rooms in the back. It was a public space, a place used for shops and meeting. And towering 300 feet above, sitting on the top of the Acropolis, was the Parthenon, whose ruins you can still see today. It was a sight to behold if you like that sort of thing. But when Paul traveled through the marketplace, all he could see was the ubiquitous evidence of paganism. Zeus, Athena, Apollo, Hermes. There were temples and shrines and idols everywhere. One writer who visited Athens about 50 years later said that it was easier to meet a god or a goddess in Athens than it was to meet a man. Population of Athens at the time was around 10,000 people, but the number of statues of the gods was in the neighborhood of 30,000. This truth about Athens is attested by both ancient writers as well as archaeological relics. Idolatry was everywhere, in the architecture, in the marketplace, in the temples. And when Paul saw it, it says, it turned his stomach. His spirit was provoked within him. That word provoked is paroxuno. Paroxuno, it means to urge, to stimulate, to provoke to wrath, to irritate. He was profoundly disturbed by what he saw. Right? It made him angry. It infuriated him. Turn back to chapter 15 for a minute. Chapter 15. Remember when Paul and Barnabas had a parting of ways over John Mark? For some reason, John Mark had abandoned them in the mission and returned home in chapter 13. It left Paul and Barnabas to finish the first missionary journey on their own. And when it came time to start the second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along, but Paul didn't want to. The record of it is in verse 39 of chapter 15. And there was such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left. Sharp disagreement is another form of our word paroxuno. It was ugly. It was ugly that Paul and Barnabas parted ways. The word means to arouse, to anger, to provoke, to stir someone up. How could it be that Paul and Barnabas, two comrades in the mission, felt so strongly that they had to break? Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses is reminding the nation of how in times past their fathers provoked God to anger. He says, verse 7 and 8, remember and do not forget how you provoked Yahweh your God to wrath in the wilderness. For the day that you went out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against Yahweh. Even at Horeb you provoked Yahweh to wrath. And Yahweh was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you unless I had interceded. God was ready to destroy his people. right? To wipe out the whole nation and begin again with Moses. Right? In the wilderness, all of Gen 1 died except for Joshua and Caleb. The word speaks of serious provocation. And as a zealous, Pharisaical Jew, Paul had a strict aversion to anything that violated the second commandment. And here in Athens, it was idolatry ad infinitum. But notice that it drove Paul to evangelism. He saw the profound lostness of the Athenians, evidenced by their ubiquitous idols. And he saw how the glory of God was being obscured by their ignorance. And it drove him to preach the gospel. And maybe that can be a point of application for us. Let the evidence of people's lostness and let the defaming of God provoke you to tell people about the God of heaven. He deserves to be known, doesn't he? I mean, we just sang about it. That God bled and died. He was stricken, smitten of God on our behalf. Doesn't he deserve to be known for what he has done? So verse 17, Paul was reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. As was Paul's custom, when he came into a new city, he hit the synagogue first. The gospel was for the Jew first, and then also the Greek. In the synagogue, he found a common ground in the scriptures and the people that spoke the same theological language. But he was in the marketplace too. And he was looking for anyone who would listen to what he had to say. And some of those that he came into contact with in the marketplace were Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. The Epicureans were materialists. They believed that everything came from particles of matter. Right? This life is all there is. When a person dies, they just return to the matter from which they came. There's no afterlife. Life and ethical theory was about attaining pleasure, by which was meant tranquility, freedom from pain, freedom from passion, freedom from superstitious fears. They believed in gods, but the gods had nothing to do with the world. They were detached from humanity, indifferent. And everything that happens, they said, happens according to chance. Diogenes summed it up when he said, "Nothing to fear in God, nothing to feel in death. Pleasure can be attained, pain can be endured." For the Epicurean, it was a search for a simple life. That's their worldview in a nutshell. The Stoics are the other group mentioned. We get our English words Stoic and Stoicism from them. Right? Look the future in the eye. Right? Stiff upper lip. Right? Take it on the chin. Those phrases the Stoics would appreciate. Paul Hill describes them this way. The Stoics had a more lively view of the gods than the Epicureans, believing very much in the divine providence. They were pantheists, believing that the ultimate divine principle was to be found in all of nature, including human beings. This spark of divinity, which they referred to as the Logos, was the cohesive, rational principle that bound the entire cosmic order together. Humans thus realized their fullest potential when they lived by reason. By reason, they could discover ultimate truth for themselves. He says the Stoics generally had a rather high ethic and put great stock on self-sufficiency, since they viewed all humans as bound together by common possession of the divine logos. They also had a strong sense of universal brotherhood. Hughes sums it up like this: the Stoics were pantheists, believing that everything is God and that whatever happens to them was their destiny. Consequently, they sought to live with apathy and detachment. Fatalistic resignation. These were the kinds of beliefs Paul encountered in Athens. But notice verse 18. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was proclaiming the good news of Jesus and the resurrection." Now, all of the above was just providing context for what is said here. First, notice what they called him, an idle babbler. The Greek word is spermologus. Originally, it meant a seed picker and referred to a bird that pecked at things on the ground until it found something to eat, or a scavenger, a scrapmonger. Applied to Paul and to others, it was a put-down. It was a put-down to referring to people who picked up scraps of teaching, right? They got it here or there, and then they tried to peddle it off as if it was something profound and something they understood. To the learned Athenians, right, who thought they knew it all, Paul was a peddler of things that had no substance and that he knew nothing about. And notice how they described his preaching: a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was proclaiming the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. In other words, they interpreted his message as a message about foreign gods, right? Strange deities, plural. They heard him talk about Jesus and the resurrection, and they thought he was talking about two gods, right? Two divine figures, ton Iason and tain Anastasin, Iesus and his consort Anastasia. Now, what does that tell us about Paul and his missionary endeavors? He went into the synagogue and he spoke about Christ, right? He opened the scriptures and he pointed them to Christ, verse 3. And when he went into the marketplace, he spoke about Christ too. He might not have had the scriptures before him, but his message was the same: the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. Now, there's a whole lot packed into that phrase, so we need to turn elsewhere to unpack it. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. These are familiar verses here. They're recounting Paul's initial ministry in Corinth. He says, verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, not in wisdom of words, so that the cross of Christ will not be made empty. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Then chapter 2, verse 1. "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul's ministry was singularly focused, right? He was sent to proclaim the gospel, right? The cross of Christ, the word of the cross. His preaching was a message about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Right? He didn't embellish it. He didn't use erudite words. He didn't use carefully constructed arguments. No, he proclaimed a message. The God-man, Jesus Christ, right, came into the world to save sinners. Right? He did it to satisfy the justice of God. He was crucified. That was his message. And nothing changed from Acts 17 to Acts chapter 18 when he was in Corinth. What he preached in Corinth, he preached also in Athens. Turn to the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning his argument for the believer's bodily resurrection, Paul describes his initial gospel message again. It was a message that necessarily entailed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If there is no resurrection, then there is no good news, verse 17. Notice how he begins. Verse 1. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed to you as which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believe for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Again, the death of Christ for our sins is central to the gospel message. And so is the resurrection. The resurrection proclaims His victory over sin. Right? The resurrection proclaims God's satisfaction with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection ensures that all the things promised in the Old Testament will be fulfilled by one who cannot die again and will reign as Lord forever. That was His message. That was always His message. And though we only have a snippet of it in Acts chapter 17, verse 18. That's what Paul was talking about as he was walking through the marketplace. He was proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection. Interestingly, to the Greeks, the word proclaim at the end of Acts 17, verse 18, referred to a herald sent by the gods. That is surely how Paul saw himself. And that's what he was doing. Now, the Epicureans didn't believe in life after death. To them, death was the end of existence. The Stoics believed that at death, the soul, the divine spark within humanity, just assimilated back into the divine whole. And so when they heard Paul speak of Jesus and the resurrection, they thought he was just talking about strange deities, Jesus and Anastasius. See, they had no paradigm. They were pagans. They had no paradigm for understanding the resurrection aside from their myths. Now hear me on this. Paul didn't contextualize the message for his audience. He just explained the gospel to them. Right? And that's all that we're called to do, right? We are just bearing a message from God, right? Good news from God about how sinners can be reconciled to Him. Right? God-centered evangelism recognizes that. It understands this. It's not ours to argue and debate. It's not ours to convince people of the truth. It's not ours to save people. It's ours to let God be God and proclaim the message that He has given. And there is great comfort in that. And that's what Paul was doing all around the marketplace. But because of their ignorance, he mentions that twice in the passage, verse 23 and verse 30. Because of their ignorance, they weren't getting it. because of their pagan frame of reference, they weren't getting it. So they brought him before the Areopagus so that he could address them more fully. The Areopagus is literally translated the hill of Ares, the god of war. It was a place at the foot of the northwest corner of the Acropolis where an ancient court met to decide civil matters. Over time, the court itself was eventually assumed in the name Areopagus. Areopagus referred to both the meeting place and also the court that met there. Someone likened it to the name Wall Street. It can refer to both the street and or the New York Stock Exchange. Now, this was not a formal meeting of the court, but it was a place where Paul could present his message and have it examined by the body of Athenians who often ruled on matters of public morality and education and religion. Sometimes you will hear this, the Areopagus, referred to as Mars Hill. The old King James Version translates it Mars Hill, Mars being the Roman name for Ares. So brought before the Areopagus, Paul is given a platform to address the body and have his teaching examined by them. And I want you to understand that although Paul is respectful in his tone here, and I truly believe that he was being respectful, at the same time, he is as confrontational as you can get. Right? He's calling them out for their ignorance. Right? These are Athenians who prided themselves on their intellect. The Stoics made it a point not to be ignorant. The Logos compelled them, right? And he was calling them ignorant and calling them to repent of it. Right? And when all is said and done, Paul didn't even wait around for their deliberations. He just left it with them and let the chips fall where they may. This is really quite confrontational. And it models a God-centered approach to evangelism. So look at Paul's address with me. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. For we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to suppose that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the craft and thought of men. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone, everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead." Given the chance to formally present his message, Paul began with a polite, respectful greeting, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Right? His walk about the city revealed that much. Right? That phrase, "very religious," is interesting. The Greek word behind it, deis eidaimon. It's a comparative adjective used in the superlative sense here. It covers a range of meaning that has both a negative and a positive spin to it. On the one hand, taken positively, it can mean very religious. On the other hand, taken negatively, it can mean very superstitious. You're out of your mind. The case has been made for taking it either way and both simultaneously. But since Paul is just beginning his address, he probably isn't trying to insult them at this point. Again, he had just walked around the city, right? He saw evidence of their religious expression everywhere. And so he's being polite. I observe that you are very religious in all respects. And to their ears, the word deis eidaimon would have been interpreted as a compliment to their piety. Case in point, verse 23. They had an altar to an unknown God. Now, Barclay says that there were many altars to unknown gods in Athens. He says that 600 years prior to this, a terrible pestilence struck the city and nothing could stop it. And a Cretan poet named Epimenides came up with a plan. He said that a flock of black and white sheep should be let loose throughout the city from the Areopagus. And wherever those sheep lay down, it should be sacrificed to the nearest god. And if the sheep lay down near a shrine of no known god, it was to be sacrificed to the unknown god. F.F. Bruce suggests that when ancient altars fell into disrepair and the original inscription was unreadable, the inscription to the unknown god was an appropriate way to honor the deity. He gives an actual example of that in Rome. Whatever the origin, Paul seizes on this inscription as an example of their piety. Right? And he used it as a springboard to tell them about the one true God. You see, as ill-informed as it was an example of their groping after God, verse 27. Right, what they couldn't possibly arrive at on their own without divine revelation, Paul was there as God's representative to enlighten them. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And beloved, that is how we need to see ourselves too. Again, we are representatives of God bearing His message. We are informing people about the one true God, right? Without people like you and me, how in the world are they going to know about Him? We've got 15 Japanese students coming to Salem in a week and a half. They are Buddhists and Shintoists. Right? They have no clue about the one true God, right? And we are the people to tell them. We live in a culture that is quickly moving post-Christian. Right? That means that Christian stories and Bible stories and Christian vocabulary is falling out of use. We might be moving secular, but secularism doesn't deny paganism. It just comes in a different form. We worship pride. We worship sex. We worship pleasure. We worship money. It might not be an idol, it's just a different form. These people need to know that those things aren't gods. That there's a God in heaven. What they worship, and you know, that's not the end of the story. So the first thing that Paul's telling the Athenians is that God is the creator and sustainer of everything. Verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. The Epicureans believed that the gods were detached from the world, that they were uninvolved in the affairs of men. The Stoics, on the other hand, believed that God was a part of everything. In contrast to both of them, Paul asserts that there is one God, right? The maker and sustainer of everything, and He is deeply involved in the affairs of men. As a creator, He is outside of creation. He is transcendent and thus not dependent on anything or anyone, human temples, human service, human hands. Or he has no need because he is self-sufficient. That was Paul's first point. Now, beginning with God as creator was classic Jewish evangelism for Gentiles. This is evidenced both in Jewish proselyte literature used by the Diaspora Jews in their missionary endeavors, and it's also found in the early records of Acts. As the gospel was taken into the Gentile world, Paul typically began with God as creator and sustainer of life. Why does Paul do this? Well, because it's true, and because it establishes the authority of God over mankind. Man is not the judge of God. Man is not the maker of God. That's what idolatry is all about, right? Man exchanging the glory of God for a lie. No, God is the maker of man. And Paul is establishing that from the get-go. We get a snapshot of Jewish evangelism both here in chapter 17 and earlier in chapter 14. Turn to Acts chapter 14. Paul here is taking the gospel to the pagans at Lystra. When Paul and Barnabas came into town, they healed a man who was lame from birth. When the people saw it, they began worshiping Paul and Barnabas as if they were gods, Hermes and Zeus. Paul and Barnabas are upset over this. They rip their clothes. They do everything to stop it. And then Paul says, verse 15, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are not also men. We are also men of the same nature as you, proclaiming the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." Right? A living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, fulfilling all your hearts with food and gladness. Right, that is a snapshot of what he says in Acts 17. Right, again, he starts with God as creator and Lord of all. When Moses told the Israelites about Yahweh, their God, he began with this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Right? He's the maker of heaven and earth, right? He's the sovereign over it. He is Lord, Paul says. And as such, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all people and breath and all things. Right? Paul might not be giving them chapter and verse here, but he was thoroughly biblical in what he was proclaiming. God is the creator. God is transcendent. God is self-sufficient. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon said, 1 Kings 8, "But will God truly dwell on earth? Behold heaven, and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?" Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2, "Thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne, the earth is the footstool of my feet. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is the place that I might rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all things came into being, declares Yahweh." He doesn't live in temples. He doesn't reside in idols. No, he's the maker of all. Got to get your concept of God right. Turn to our scripture reading, Psalm 50. Psalm 50. For some strange reason, the people of Israel had got the notion that God was somehow dependent upon their sacrifices. They were thinking like a pagan. And so God is confronting this and pointing out to them that He doesn't need anything. Right? He owns everything. And He can do with it what He wants. Verse 7, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you, for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, right? For the world is mine, as well as its fullness." He's not dependent upon us. He wasn't dependent upon Israel's sacrifices. No, mankind is dependent upon Him. Isaiah 42, verse 5, "Thus says God, Yahweh God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. Life is dependent upon Him, not the other way around. He is not served by human hands. He doesn't need anything. He's not dependent upon us. No, we are dependent upon Him. He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Psalm 145, verse 15, "Yahweh sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all wait on You, and You give them their food in due time. You opened Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." And whereas the Athenians viewed God as detached from human affairs, God not only proclaims God as creator, Paul not only proclaims God as creator, but proclaims that He is intimately involved in the affairs of this world. Acts 17, verse 26, "And He made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation." In the Greek, that phrase, that verse is a little bit ambiguous. There's two ways to read verse 36. One is to take appointed times as a reference to seasonal changes, and then take boundaries of their habitation as a reference to habitable places. Right? That was the case in Acts 14. Or you can take them as a reference to historical epics and national boundaries. I take it the second way here. I think Paul is trying to establish that the one true God is the God over all humanity. In other words, each people group owes Him honor and allegiance. God is the God of creation. And He's the Lord of the nations. In Moses' song, Deuteronomy 32, he says, "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, and when He separated the sons of man, He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel." The point is that God is sovereign over mankind, and He is intimately involved. He's not detached. He's not far off. And the reason why is given in verse 27, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. God ordered and governs creation. He does it the way He does so that men would seek Him and give Him the honor that He is due. That's a purpose statement. Grope is the idea of feeling around in the dark. Two songs that we sang talked about us in our darkness. This is Romans 1. God ordered things in such a way as to give clear evidence of Himself, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature. And yet, mankind suppresses that knowledge and exchanges it for gods of their own creation. God is near so that he can be found. But man can't find him on their own. As evidenced by the multitude of shrines and temples and idols in Athens. But all this renders them accountable to God. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to suppose that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the craft and thought of men. This is the material point. God is the creator and sustainer of life. He has left himself a witness in creation, right? Even the groping Athenians understood a semblance of that truth, right? They had an altar to an unknown God. So if all that is true about God, then what in the world were they doing trying to craft a God in their own image? See, Paul is taking them to task here. He's saying, you've got it all wrong, right? You've missed the boat. They admit to the divine nature, but they are clueless as to his person and his working. Right, they failed to honor God as God, and they failed to give him thanks, the thanks that he's due. Right, it's a critique of their idolatry that renders them fully accountable to God. That was the sin that led to every other sin. They had believed their own lies about God. And Paul is confronting this. God-centered evangelism confronts this. We need to help people understand who God is, right? The creator, the sustainer of life, to whom everyone owes honor and gratitude and allegiance. Then, beloved, we have a written word with which to show them these things. Right? We can turn to it. We can open it up. We can say, read this. Right, we can ask them to read it and hear from the God of heaven. And that is exactly what Paul does in a prophetic way. Notice how he closes his address. Having detailed their sin, their ignorance of God, he calls them to repentance and warns them about the failure of not doing so. Verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone, everywhere, should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. Beloved, their ignorance was not an excusable offense. And now, as a result of Paul's message, it was doubly inexcusable. God had overlooked the times of ignorance, he said. He passed over it. Right? He passed over it. But he was offering them another chance to respond. Right, in the Lord Jesus Christ, God had made himself known once again. Right, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, the writer of Hebrews says. In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, Colossians 2, verse 9. John said, no one has seen him at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He was designated the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1, verse 4. Right? Paul's message about God, about Jesus and the resurrection, was all they needed to wipe away their ignorance. And God was calling on them to turn. He was calling on them to turn, to repent of their ignorance and come into the light of the Lord Jesus Christ through the message of the Apostle Paul. Again, notice the emphasis on the authority of God, right? Paul is just the messenger here. God is now commanding men that everyone, everywhere should repent. My message is God's message, and He's telling you, you need to submit to it. Because He's just a messenger. Repentance is a complete turnabout. It depicts somebody walking in one direction and turning 180 degrees around and walking back in the direction from which he came. It means to quit all the shenanigans and worship God aright through Jesus Christ our Lord, who is God. Put away all the ignorance and worship the one I'm telling you about. Remember what Paul said to the Thessalonians? 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 and 10, "For they themselves report about us, the Macedonians, Achaeans, report about us what kind of entrance we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for a Son from heaven whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come." Repentance for a pagan is a turnabout. A turnabout from their ignorance of God to serve the living and true God that was just proclaimed in Paul's message. Beloved, God-centered evangelism proclaims the true God and then calls people to respond, to repent and believe in God's message. We let them know that repentance is God's demand. It's what He wants them to do. Because a day is coming when He will judge the world in righteousness. And then it'll be too late. Quickly now, just notice the response.
Just read it.
Verse 32. "Now when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' In this way, Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Three responses. Some laughed. Some put him off. A couple believed the message and were saved. God-centered evangelism leaves the results to God. It's not our business to save. It's not our business to convince. That's God's business. Our business is to present the message. And once we've done that, great illustration of God-centered evangelism by the Apostle Paul here in Acts 17. Read through it. Meditate on it. See what he's doing there. And let's take this Oktoberfest and tell people what God has done. He offers reconciliation to himself through the Lord Jesus. Tell people about the God of heaven who made all things and commands our devotion,
our worship, our love.
Service. Father in heaven, thank you for a chance to think through some of these things. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and just his God-centered approach to evangelism. Help us to glean some principles from him and to step out of our comfort zones with our family and friends and this Oktoberfest and engage people with the gospel, with the truth of the God of heaven. Lord, I pray that you would save people in our midst. Lord, do it for Christ's sake, because he deserves
to be worshipped.
We ask it in our Savior's name.